If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the book of Luke? The third chapter is where we're going to start, but we're actually going to make our way into the fourth chapter as well. And I've entitled this message, Jesus Restores. Jesus Restores. Today, I want to talk to you about restoration. What a great topic that is for us today. See, the Bible gives light to an age-old question. And here's the question. Why are we so broken? With all of our intellect and all of our resources and all of our capability and even our collective goodwill as people, why is it that things don't seem like they ever truly get better, but they actually have a tendency to get worse? Why is that? And there are many people who have provided many different solutions for it, but I think the Bible gives the most clarity to the reason why we are so broken. It actually locates it back to a person and an event. It's found in the book of Genesis. That person's name is Adam, and that event is the fall. See, the Bible tells us, and I know for some of you here, you're not Bible students, and so I want to do my best to be a good, loving teacher to you this morning and just give you the bullet points of how the creation event takes place and what are the big things that you need to understand. And here's the big thing that you need to understand. There is no person here that is a mistake. You were made thoughtfully and intentionally by God. You were created in the image of God. But with that said, a fall did take place. Our first human representative, a man by the name of Adam, and the woman that God gave him, a woman by the name of Eve, they fell into sin. And because of Adam's sin, as many passages in the Bible speak of it, because of his sin, like we still feel the effects of that disease, we still are paying the debt of that sin. In fact, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Through Adam's sin, we all are marked by sin. Think of it like this. Your parents were in debt and they passed away and that debt was passed on to you. Think about it like this. Your father had a disease of some sort that made its way down the family line into your bloodstream. Like that's what we deal with the sin of Adam. And we feel that sin. We feel that debt. We feel that disease every single day. And we feel it on a macro level with government institutions that are led by wicked men with wicked hearts that take advantage of broken people. We see that all the time. But we also feel it in our own personal lives, where the things that you know are going to be destructive to your soul, you still have a tendency to run back and do. We feel the debt of Adam. We feel the effects of the fall. And this is why Jesus came. Jesus came to restore to us that which Adam forfeited. Jesus came, as Luke 19:10 tells us, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And I've realized he's not just talking about people. He's talking about position as well. Jesus came to restore to us a right relationship of God. Do you know that the Bible actually tells us that Jesus came to be the new Adam, the new representative of you and me? Just as Adam's sin marked us, Jesus' righteous sacrifice marks anyone who comes to him by faith. And so today, in this humble text that we're going to look at, we're going to be reminded of the fact that Jesus is our new representative. He is our new Adam. And there are two scenes that we're going to look at in great detail. We're going to look at the baptism of Jesus, and we're going to look at the temptation of Jesus. And if I can give you names for these two scenes, guys, we're going to look at new creation, and we're going to look at new representation. That's what we're looking at today. So let's begin by looking at this first scene, the scene of new creation. And I will tell you, the baptism and the temptation of Jesus, I would go so far to say that these are actually remakes of old scenes that we already have witnessed before, but they have a different ending. Have you ever seen a movie, you know, some old movie from like the 1970s, or for you young people in here, from the early 2000s, right? Like some movie that you know, it was old and you loved it, but then, you know, 2024, they made a new remake of it. Like, I just have a sense that as I've read through this a few times, like, these stories here are essentially remakes of old stories. And hopefully I can lay it out for you. And this first one harkens back to the book of Genesis and the creation account. This is essentially like a remake of Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And I want to read that for you before we jump into this account that we're looking at today, Luke 21 through 22 and moving on. It says here in Genesis 1, verses 1 through 4, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw that the light was good." Let's stop right there. So here in these first four verses, we see that the Word of God is creating. We see that the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. Another translation of that is fluttering over the waters. That's what the old rabbis used to say. And then we see God the Father overlooking the whole plan, and He is lavishing approval on the whole thing. And so we see that in the Genesis account. But what do we know about the Genesis account? Don't we wish it just stayed here? We know that the fall came. We know that the enemy came. We know that things kind of went back into a chaotic state. And so there was a sort of recreation that was needed. Now let's move forward to the text that we're looking at today, Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Let's just read the first two verses. "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, he was praying, and the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and the voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" So we looked at the Genesis account and we saw all three parties of the triune God at work. And we look at this new account, the baptism of Jesus, and we see all three parties of the triune God at work. You see Jesus, who John calls the Word of God. He's come onto the scene. We're going to see that he's aged 30 at this time, and he's come to be baptized. We see the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus as Jesus is in the water, right? The Spirit of God is hovering over the water. And we see the voice of God, the approval of God, blessing the whole thing. See, what this is, I believe that this is a scene that is supposed to symbolize new creation. Jesus, the new Adam, he's coming on the scene. The Spirit is there. God the Father is approving of the whole thing. And it speaks to us about a new creation that Jesus is offering. But let's look at it in deep detail here. First of all, we see that the Word of God is on the scene. Jesus is on the scene. In verse 21, we notice that he came with the crowds. It says, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, and he was praying, the heavens were opened. I want you to just underline or circle that word also. That word also is so important, because it speaks to us about how Jesus included himself with the crowds. Jesus came with the broken people. Why were these people at the Jordan River in the first place? We read about it last week. They were being baptized with the baptism of repentance. These people understood that they were broken people in need of cleansing. And yet God, who has become flesh, he would put on flesh and walk with sinners and do whatever he could to identify himself with broken people like you and me. That is so encouraging for us. And so we see Jesus is with the crowds. We also see that Jesus in verse 21, notice he is praying. A lot of the things that Jesus is doing in this account, he's exemplifying for us what we are able to do as we kind of walk through this life on our own. Jesus is showing dependency on the plan of the Father. This is Jesus in his humanity showing us how dependent he was on God. We know that Luke highlights Jesus' prayer life often in chapter 6, verse 12, in chapter 9, verse 18, in chapter 11, verse 1, and in chapter 22, verse 40 and 41. Luke is trying to highlight the prayerfulness of Jesus. And like, think about who Jesus is once again. He's the creator of all things who has become flesh. And even Jesus, in his task, in his mission, he's in prayer. So how much more should we be in prayer? Like, how much better is Jesus than us? Infinitely better. I just thought I'd answer that question for you. So how much more should we cry out to the Father for his power, for his leading, for his strength? Infinitely more. And so we see this. We see Jesus with the crowds. We see Jesus praying, but also this big event here. We notice that Jesus came to be baptized. Jesus came to be baptized in the Jordan River. So here's a couple of questions. Why did Jesus come to be baptized? Was it because he had some sin that he had to deal with? Was it because like he was trying to repent? No, that's not it. Jesus wasn't a sinner. It's because, once again, Jesus came to identify with sinners like us. It's because Jesus wanted, and I've used this term before a couple of weeks ago, and I'll use it again. Jesus wanted to show himself as a dumpster diving savior. Our sin has made us marred by the garbage of this world. And oftentimes, we become like that garbage. And even though God could have thrown us out, instead of throwing us out, he dove in the trash can and he claimed us for himself. He identified himself with us so that he could save us. So Jesus identifies himself with sinners. But there was also another reason why Jesus was baptized. See, baptism was a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. That's part of what it means when anyone here is baptized. You're essentially saying, I'm dying to myself, I've been buried with Christ, and I've been risen to new life in Jesus. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And see, what Jesus was doing in his baptism was he was communicating to the world what he was about to do to set us free. In fact, in the book of Matthew, when John comes to Jesus, and when John says to Jesus, why do you even want me to baptize you? It doesn't make any sense. And Jesus says, no, you must baptize me. I'm being baptized to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, Jesus is communicating to all who would read this what he's about to do. He's communicating to those people on the Jordan River. He's communicating that he's about to go into the ground. He's about to be dead, and he's about to rise again so that many can come to new life. And so we see the word of God is in full effect here. Jesus is in full effect. But we also see here in verse 22, the Spirit of God is moving as well. Verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And we just read about it. Like in Genesis chapter 1, where the Spirit of God is hovering over the water, where this creation mission is taking place and the Spirit of God is there. Now, in this scene of new creation, the Holy Spirit is there again. And he's descending above Jesus, but he's hovering over the water again. And then we see God the Father lavish approval on the Son. Look at verse 2. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. I love this, guys. Think about it. God the Father is showing approval and love for the Son before Jesus could even begin his earthly mission. This is at the beginning of the work that Jesus is about to do for the next three years. Before Jesus could do anything well, the Father is already lavishing love upon the Son. And I think that is a wonderful picture of good fatherhood. Jesus was ministering and serving from a place of the Father's approval, not for the Father's approval. I think that's a good word for any of us fathers here, to remind ourselves that our children need to know before they do anything that they are already well-loved and that we are proud of them. They need to minister from a place of our approval, the same way Jesus ministered from a place of God's approval. And so here we see this recreation account, so to speak. We see this creation account playing over, where the chaos of sin that has essentially dismantled the world again, like God has set up a plan to bring about a new creation. And it has come through the Word of God, Jesus Christ. And just like light was sent, you know, just like when the Lord said, "Let there be light," and the darkness obeyed, Jesus, who is the light of the world, he would go into this dark world and he would bring about a light for all who would need it. Jesus is coming so that people who are marred by the chaos of sin can be made new. And I just need every single one of us to receive that today. Understand what Jesus has come to do. Jesus has not just come to be a good example to you. Jesus has not just come to teach you how to interact with one another. Jesus has not just come to be a good teacher or a good martyr. Jesus has come to be the new Adam. Jesus has come so that you and I could be recreated, so that we could have new birth, new life, not just rehabilitated, but made new. This is the good news of Jesus. And so we see new creation. But now we move to the second big chunk of this time together. We see new representation. And now here in this, as we move on to chapter 4, as we kind of close chapter 3 up, we see that Luke, as he's writing about Jesus, he kind of takes a parenthetical break and he just begins to talk about the genealogy of Jesus for a second. And I will tell you this, there are so many names in this genealogy that I cannot pronounce. And so I am not going to try and play myself in front of my friends. We don't need to do that. But there is some things that I want to highlight in this genealogy of Jesus. And I would encourage you to read it later if you have the time to do that. And also if you have the vocabulary. But look at what it says here. There's a big point that Luke's trying to make. Let's pick it up in verse 23. It says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. This is fitting because 30 is the age that most Jewish men took over their father's business. And so Jesus is coming in to this ministry. He's essentially taking the baton. It's his time. And it goes on to say, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. There are many commentators that have many things to say about who this person Heli is, but most commentators fall on the idea that he was a close relative of Mary, and Mary, possibly even Mary's father or Mary's grandfather. But then it goes on to mention some other people in this genealogy. In verse 31, Luke calls Jesus the son of David, King David. In verse 34, Luke calls Jesus the son of Abraham. Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel. You can read about him in Genesis chapter 12. And then all the way down in verse 38, Jesus is spoken of as the son of Adam. See, there's something that Luke is trying to point out here. If you know the Gospels, you know that there are actually two genealogies mentioned in the Gospels. There's the one that Matthew writes, And there's the one here that Luke writes. And Matthew, if you were to go to the book of Matthew and read the genealogy of Jesus, you can tell that the author's intent, Matthew's intent, is to link Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel, is to highlight the fact, the Jewishness of Jesus Christ, and highlight the fact that he is the coming Messiah, the King of the Jews, the one that everyone has been waiting for. But Luke is not content with just linking Jesus to the Jewish people. Luke desires to show Jesus' connection to all people as the son of Adam. Like, this is the theme that we see. He's linking him to Adam again. What is he highlighting? He's linking the fact that Jesus is the new Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22 says, For as by one man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. The bottom line here is that Jesus came so that all humanity could have a new representative, one who could be our head without failure, one who would not fall to the temptation of the enemy, one who could make new life possible. And some of you might be skeptical. Some of you might say, oh yeah, well, prove it. Well, that's what the next section is about. The temptation of Jesus. And so let's pick it up in Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Uh-oh, what's happening here? Well, what we just read is that Jesus has gone straight into a face-off against the old enemy of humanity. The liar, the deceiver, the tempter of mankind, the one who wants to destroy Jesus and to destroy us because we are created in the image of God. And we see here in verse 1 that it wasn't by mistake that Jesus came into this battle, but he was led by the Holy Spirit. Do you see that in verse 1? And Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So the question is, did the Spirit not know that Satan was going to tempt him? No, the Spirit knew. Well, did Jesus make a mistake by going into the wilderness? No, Jesus didn't make a mistake. It seems planned if you just read it like that. So what's happening? Why is God's plan for Jesus that Jesus be led into a one-on-one face-off in the wilderness where the enemy is, where Jesus is going to be pressed for 40 days and 40 nights? Why? Well, because, once again, the new Adam has come, and God wants to reveal to everyone, Luke included, you and I included, that the hype is real. Luke wants to show the world that Jesus, the new Adam, he's not going to do what Adam did. He's going to be altogether different. Look at what happens. We're going to read the rest of the section, and then we'll come back and talk about it. And Jesus answered him, verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, speaking to the enemy as the enemy tempted him to make those stones become bread, right? Verse 5, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I will give it to whom I will. I think this is hilarious right here, just for a second. You have Satan, who is literally tempting Jesus with his stuff. That would be like, you know, some millionaire going to Elon Musk and saying, hey, Elon Musk, I just want you to know, if you follow me, I think I can get you a Tesla. You know, it seems ridiculous, but pride makes you act ridiculously at times. I don't know what to say about it. And anyway, so he says in verse 6, I will give you all authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the high pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So guys, I need you to see what we're seeing here. The Holy Spirit led Jesus Christ, the new Adam, into the wilderness, not so that Jesus could be thrashed, but so that Jesus could bring about revelation for all of us, that he is the new Adam and that he has no failure in him. He is trustworthy and strong. There are three things that are revealed in this temptation account. First of all, it is revealed that Jesus is trustworthy. Think about Adam for a second. If you've read the Genesis account, you know in Genesis 3, it goes something like this, and I'm going to paraphrase it. Off of a fresh encounter with God, Adam was tempted by Satan in a wilderness of its own, and in that wilderness he would fail, and sin and destruction would come into the world. But now think about this account that we just looked at. Jesus, the new Adam, is in the same kind of situation. He's in the wilderness. He's being tempted by the enemy. He's hungry. He's in a place of physical need. Yet he shows himself as a new Adam that can be trusted. Once again, he's showing that the hype is real. You know, being a sports fan all my life, one of the things that I've noticed with sports is that we have a tendency when it comes to these new rookies that are coming up out of college, we have a tendency to put a lot of expectation on them. And we just have all, you know, the media. The media makes their money by hyping up certain players, you know. Here's this new 17-year-old who is going to be unbelievable. Here's this new, you know, 5-year-old from Yugoslavia that you, if he just keeps playing, oh, he's going to be the next Michael Jordan, you know. And there's times when it does happen, and most times, though, it doesn't work out the way we want it to work out. There's a lot of players who will come into the league, basketball, football, whatever it might be, they just don't live up to the hype. But I do remember one guy who did live up to the hype. And I'm not trying to be super spiritual. I'm not trying to say Jesus right now. I want to talk to you about sports. I remember when I was much younger, probably 2003, I heard about this young kid, LeBron James, who was playing for a high school team. And he was on the, you know, at that time we didn't really have phones, we had magazines, right? So he was on like the cover of the magazine and like, ew, here's the next great one. And I remember watching him a little bit and just thinking, oh, sure, they've said this about a number of different guys. Here's the next Jordan, here's the next baby Shaq, here's the next this guy and that guy. None of them really have worked out. And then I saw LeBron James play his first game against the Sacramento Kings. He had like 25 points, 8 rebounds, 8 assists, and just dominated the whole time. I remember one of the plays, he stole the ball, and it felt like he took off from the 3-point line. And I mean, from that moment on, I realized that the hype was real. I realized that, okay, he's going to live up to everything that the media said he was going to be. And look, let's just bring it back to scripture for a second. From the very beginning of the nation of Israel, Genesis chapter 12, or Genesis chapter 3, actually, there was a promise that there would be a Messiah who would come and heal the world. One that would come and undo everything that Satan had done. bring about new life, heal the brokenness of our world? Well, Jesus is that new Adam, and this is the Spirit's way of demonstrating it. He's showing us that the hype is real, that all of the promises are fulfilled in Jesus because he has no failure in him. So that's one of the things that we see in this account right here. Jesus' trustworthiness is being revealed. This is the single biggest reason why he was tempted. But here's another thing that we see here. Remember, there's three things. The second thing that Jesus reveals in this account right here is he reveals the attacks, I'll say it like this, the tactics of Satan against Jesus and his people. He reveals the tactics of Satan against us. We see different ways that Satan tried to attack Jesus. And I want to give you three things right now. He attacked Jesus by trying to attack his identity. He attacked Jesus with the temptation of sin. And he attacked Jesus by trying to twist scripture. First of all, he attacked Jesus' identity. Verse 3 of chapter 4, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God." Another translation, and maybe an even more accurate translation, is, "Since you are the Son of God, prove yourself. Prove yourself. Come on, show us what you can do. Exercise your power. Since you are who you say you are, show yourself." That's what Satan is trying to do. You know, Satan tries to do that with us all the time. Well, you think you're a Christian? Have you seen that part of your life? Have you seen that part of your life? You call yourself a child of God? God doesn't love you. God could never love broken things like you. You're far too corrupt to be used by God. He attacks identity. So that's one of the tactics of the enemy. But here's another thing that he uses on an everyday basis with us and with here Jesus in this account. He tempts Jesus with sin. There are three types of sins that Satan tries to use against Jesus: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Look at it here in verse 3. He attacks him with the lust of the flesh. "Command these stones," or this stone, "to become bread." You know what this is? This is an appeal to human desire. This is an appeal to, if it feels good and you need it, just go and get it, no matter what the cost. This is an appeal to the flesh. And the same way Satan attacked Jesus then, he attacks you and I now. The same kind of thing. We've seen men and women derailed and destroyed because instead of them owning their bodies, they are owned by their bodies. And it's a dangerous place to be in. I've seen great, successful men crumble because at the end of the day, their bodies possess them instead of them possessing their bodies. It's a dangerous tactic of the enemy. And so he attacks identity. He attacks with the temptation of sin, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes is the next one. Verse 5, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now this, I don't know how this took place, seems like a vision of some sort, but he shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. He shows him the kingdoms of the world. He wants him to lock his eyes on the things that he could give him if he follows him. You know, it's interesting because it felt like what Satan was trying to do was he was trying to give Jesus what Jesus would eventually have, but without the cross. Because what do we know about Jesus? He's the King of all things. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he's Lord. But Satan was trying to give Jesus an easy way out. Look, you can have those things, but you just don't have to carry the cross. But little did Satan know that the greatest thing about our King Jesus was that he came to carry the cross. The cross was the reason he came. He came For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and he despised the shame. But he did it for us. That's what makes Jesus such a good king. As he was willing to stoop down and save those who needed him most. And so Satan, he tempts Jesus with the lust of the flesh. Satan tempts Jesus with the lust of the eyes. But also we see here in verse 9, Satan tempts Jesus with the pride of life. Throw yourself down from here. That's what Satan says to Jesus. Can I say it another way? Make a spectacle of yourself, Jesus. You have the power to do it. Since you have the power and the authority to do it, why not use the power and authority for your own gain and for your own name? That's what he's tempting Jesus with, is the pride of life. And can I tell you, Satan still does that with us today. He tempts you with the lust of the flesh, he tempts you with the lust of the eyes, and he tempts you with the pride of life. Why do people in power abuse that power? Because they are slaves to the pride of life. Why do pastors fall? Because they are slaves to the pride of life. See, the pride of life will begin to lie to you, and it will begin to tell you that it's okay for you to use whatever God-given authority you have to advance your name at the cost of other people. And that is unchristlike. That is not the reign of Jesus. The pride of life is what Satan was trying to tempt Jesus with. And why not? I mean, he used it so effectively against other leaders at other times in the Old Testament. David. Gideon. David. I can't think of someone else right now. But you can walk through and you can see how pride and arrogance, and this idea of, you know something, I am kind of the star of the show. That has just been the downfall of so many men and women. And so Satan, he's trying to attack. But I love it, because what we see here is that these things that we experience, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, they feel so new to us at times. Oh no, there's some new temptation or new sin that I alone am fighting. It's not just you. You are not alone in that, and these sins are from a day way before your day. Satan himself was using these to tempt Jesus. And so he attacks Jesus' identity. He attacks Jesus with the temptation to sin, and also he attacks Jesus with erroneous scripture, or he twists scripture. He tells Jesus to throw himself off that pinnacle, and then he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Do you see that? Therefore, it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. What do we see here about Satan? Satan knows scripture. But Satan is not using scripture in a trustworthy way. Because if you were to go back and read these passages in context, this is not license to abuse your authority for your own namesake. But this is what Satan's trying to do. And can I tell you, that's what he tries to do with us now. He will attack you with shots on your identity. Well, if this is who you say you are, why do you live like this? He will attack you with general sin, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Or he will attack you with erroneous scripture. Because you know what I've realized? It's easier to change when you have no foundation of scripture than when you have an erroneous foundation of scripture. Because in order to get to where you need to be and to step into the light, a detox needs to take place. And that can take a long time. That's one of Satan's great weapons against people in this world. It's not just to kind of throw a pagan lifestyle at you where you go and do whatever you want and you go and live however you want. But what Satan offers you is counterfeit spirituality with a counterfeit Jesus and scripture that is just one or two degrees off from where it needs to be. And the further you walk down that road, the further off that scripture becomes. And before you know it, you're into full-blown heresy. That's why it's so important to read the Word of God, rightly divide it, be a student of the scripture, and be under good Bible teaching. Be under good Bible teaching. And so here we see that Jesus went into the wilderness to reveal his trustworthiness. He went into the wilderness to reveal the attacks of the enemy. And lastly, he went into the wilderness to reveal how we can defend ourselves against him today. So we see here, the enemy was attacking Jesus over and over and over again. But how did Jesus defend himself from the father of lies? Through the scriptures. For it is written in verse 4. For it is written in verse 8. Jesus, in his humanity, he defended himself from the lies of Satan through the declaration of the Word of God. And I love that Jesus did it like that. Because, you know, you think about this. Jesus could have easily used some authority that is inaccessible to you and I. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. In fact, it's really interesting because what do we see at, if you were to look at the Matthew account, and we're not going to go there right now, but if you were to look at the Matthew account, it feels like in the temptation of Jesus, it feels like a fight that's taking place between a little brother and a big brother. And look, I know Satan and Jesus aren't brothers, so I'm just telling you about like the idea of it. Have you ever seen I have a 6-year-old son and I have an 11-year-old son that actually looks like a 17-year-old son. He's a huge kid. But like, I see how these two fight. And the way these two fight is they really don't fight that much. You know, my little son, Michael, I mean, he attacks Will with every ounce of strength that he has. And he's a pretty strong kid. He's got a pretty stiff right hook. But my son, Will, if he used all of his, like, growing man strength, I mean, he could dispatch Michael like that. And when, you know, there does come a time in that fight or in that situation where, my son Will, he's laughing. I got your head. And then, poof, like some punch from Michael comes to his face. And then my son Will, he's angry. And boom, fight's over, right? Because, you know, Will hits him with a fireball or uppercut or whatever it is. They don't really do it like that. But he throws him to the ground. And you realize, oh, wow, there's a real strength that my son Will has compared to my son Michael. Well, it's funny because in this account in Matthew where Jesus is being tempted, you see like the devil being like this. He's got this little brother antagonistic thing to him where he just keeps on trying to jab Jesus. He's trying to jab Jesus. And then at the end of it, Jesus literally says to him, "That's enough. Depart." And Satan just departs. Like he just goes away. He packs his bags and goes away. But here, in this text, he's trying to give us an example of how we can fight against the enemy today. Because just so you know, you don't have that kind of authority. Like there are churches around that, you know, I cast you out, demon, in the name of Jesus. I mean, good luck. Like talk to the seven sons of Sceva about that. Let me know, you know. I asked them how that went. They were naked and bleeding when they tried to do that. And so but when Jesus does it, like demons listen, Satan listens. But yet, he doesn't do that here. He quotes scripture and he shows us a pattern of how we can defend ourselves against Satan through the Word of God. It is written, it is written, it is written. Satan, I know you're trying to infiltrate my mind with that lie about my identity. It is written. I'm made in the image of God. Satan, I know that you're trying to tempt me with this sin or that sin or this sin. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I've been bought with a price. I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. Guys, your greatest defense against the enemy today is the Word of God. Get it in your head. Get it in your heart. Live it out through your life. You do that, you won't regret it. You'll walk in real victory. And so here we see coming back to the end of it all. Here we see what Jesus has come to do and what it means for us. Jesus is representing himself here as the new Adam, the one who could bring about new creation, and the one who now offers new representation. Jesus, the one who can restore that which sin destroyed. And so I want to just give you, in closing, just some final thoughts and some things to think on. And really just two big things, all right? If Jesus can bring new creation, it's important that you understand that the sins of your past do not need to be the prisons of your present. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Through faith in Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, you can be made brand new. And I don't say that lightly. This is what I know about the struggles that we've faced in our past and the things that we're facing in the present. Sometimes they feel so insurmountable that we can almost think that we're never going to be different and we're never going to get victory from them and we're never going to change. And can I just tell you, I felt that way as well. I know it's not just you, it's me. I felt that way. But my feelings don't get to trump the Word of God, and neither do yours. The Word of God tells us that for those of us who are willing to sit under the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ, we can be made brand new through the power of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit can set you free from the deeds of the flesh. God's Spirit can really, truly put to death that old man. Jesus can do it. No matter your past, no matter your present struggle, no matter what you've done, Jesus can make you free. Jesus can give you new life. Perhaps there's someone here today. You're seeking and you're coming and you're curious about the Lord. But you've been blackened by just so much brokenness in your life. And it's made you angry and it's made you distant. I just believe that the Word of God is for you today. And I believe that the Spirit is drawing you. And he's bringing you to a place where there's a well and there's a fountain. And there can be a new washing and there can be a new creation waiting for you. He can change your desires. This is the first thing. If Jesus can bring new creation, the sins of our past do not need to be the prisons of the present. And here's the second thing, and then we're going to be done. If Jesus offers new representation, that means that that which was lost in Adam is now re-offered in Christ. Think about what happened when Adam became fallen, or when Adam fell. Sin came into the world, and that sin metastasized, and it affected every single part of our existence. Creation, family environment, personal life, all of it. Even, and not just that, there's the curse of Adam that people bear. Where, you know, the Bible tells us that Adam brought death. So like for those who are under the curse of Adam and who do not know Jesus, that means that that is what is waiting for you when this life ends. Death and separation from God. But Jesus brings new life. Jesus brings new life now, and Jesus brings new life then. Jesus brings new life in your environment. Well, it starts like this. It starts here, out. Jesus brings new life here, and then it works its way out to your house, And then it works its way out to your neighborhood, and it works its way out from there. That's the change that Jesus offers. There are many people who are like, look, I'm broken because there's things that have happened outside of me that have broken me. And I would say, well, yeah, there might be things that have happened outside of you that need to be addressed. But no, like your true brokenness, it starts from here. You change the heart, you change the family. You change the heart, you change the neighborhood. You change the heart, you change the environment. That's what Scripture tells us over and over again. And it's made possible through Jesus today. There are two types of people in the world in closing. There are those who still live under the curse of Adam, and there are those who live in the kingdom of Christ. A kingdom of new life, restoration, a kingdom of boldness. What do I mean by that? Well, because Jesus is my king, that means eternal life is mine. And so even if my life is taken on this side of eternity, this isn't the end of the book for me. There's a new chapter that's waiting for me. To be absent from this body is to be present with my Lord. Do you know what that does for us in a very practical way? I tell you, it gives us an anchor to our faith even as we go through the struggles of this life. It is not promised that we are going to be healthy, all of us. It is not promised that you won't get cancer. It is not promised that you won't have a heart attack. It is not promised that something's not going to take place to you in your life today that is going to dramatically change your life and maybe even end it. None of those things are promised. The only thing that I look at to as promises are the things that Jesus has said in his word. And he has said, for any who come to me, I will not despise you or turn you away. I will give you new life. I will set you free. And you have a future and a hope that you can live in boldly and victoriously. Like, this is the word of the Lord. Jesus has come to restore that which sin has destroyed. And so my question for you is, do you want Jesus? I pray that you would make the decision to embrace Jesus. That's the word of the Lord. Father, we come to you and we thank you for what Jesus has done. We thank you that he is our new representative for those who have come by faith. We thank you that he is the one who has no failure in him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father so that we could be set free and we, who were once broken, could be called sons and daughters of God. Father, I pray for anyone right here, right now, you are speaking to through the drawing of your Spirit. I pray that this moment right here, right now, would be that intersectional moment that changes their lives forever, where they would say, Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner, and I recognize that I'm broken, and I need you to create in me a clean heart and to renew a right spirit within me. I confess you as my Lord and my Savior. I depend on you now. And what you tell me to do, even when I don't understand it, I'll do it by faith, Lord, because I know that you love me. Father, I pray for anyone here who prayed that prayer right now. Lord, I pray that you would build them up by your Spirit. You would strengthen them. And I pray from this day forward, from this moment forward, Lord, they would walk with the assurance of the fact that they have a new representative, Jesus Christ, the risen one, Jesus Christ, the new Adam. Thank you, God, for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.